I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We're in a series on 1 Corinthians 13 all summer long, but our scripture reading is actually in Philippians 2. We're looking at one phrase from 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks not itself. Love is not self-seeking. So the passage we're going to look at is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible on that topic. It's a majestic passage of Christology describing who Jesus is. But Paul brings it up not so we would just get our theology straight, though that is important, but also that we might learn this life of love. A life we see embodied in Jesus preeminently. So that's what Philippians 2 is about. So let's read it beginning in verse 1 of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this quality of love really approaches the very heart of what love is. And it's worded in a negative manner. Love does not seek itself. That verb, seek, is actually a strong verb. It's used of the kind of search that's marked by determination, that is unrelenting, that won't stop until the object which is sought is then found. So it's used elsewhere in the Bible of a shepherd seeking a lost sheep. I've never been a shepherd, but apparently in the Bible, when you lose a sheep, that's a big deal. And shepherds go after those sheep with this unrelenting, devoted search, and they will not rest until they find it. Or it's also used of a woman who loses a coin. Now, I've lost my wallet before, so I know something about that search. And you look everywhere until you find it because you don't want to have to cancel all those credit cards, get a new driver's license, and all that kind of thing. So it's a determined search. That's the idea of this verb. And love does not seek itself. In other words, we don't pursue self-fulfillment with that kind of intense devotion. The problem is, that's our nature, to seek selfish things, with precisely that kind of devotion. So, we kind of live in an age when that's expected of us. I was in a series of meetings earlier this week with some leaders of the mission organization Surge, which is an organization, a mission agency that several of our missionaries serve under. And someone asked one of these top leaders of this mission agency, what is the greatest threat to the work of missions right now? And his answer surprised me. His answer was the self-fulfillment emphasis of our culture is the greatest threat to missions. And he saw that where there's an emphasis on self as the greatest good, there's no space left for love for God or love for others. So this is where the battle rages. And it rages because there are three very potent enemies that want to draw us into self-love and self-fulfillment as the greatest good. There is, as I mentioned earlier, our sin nature. Our sin nature is turned in on itself. Everything gets interpreted through this filter of what's in it for me. And that is a reality in the way our fallenness expresses itself. But that's not the only enemy. There's the enemy of the world today. This perspective in which self-fulfillment is not something to be quieted, but something to be encouraged. People pay money to go to counselors who tell them how to feel better about themselves. And the emphasis is on self-fulfillment. Assertiveness training. It goes by a number of different names. But the whole thing is just the greatest good is self-fulfillment, feeling good about yourself. And then the devil gets involved in that, whispering to us, oh, you deserve these things in life. If you're going to love, you're going to have to fight these enemies. See if this story rings true to you. I came across this in a book that Ed Welch wrote called When People Are Big and God Is Small. So he describes a time when he was a senior in high school, and he was up for the top academic award given to a member of the senior class of the high school. So they were having an assembly where the award would be announced and given, and he was a nominee. And he was absolutely scared to death that he would win. He was thinking, if I win, I'm going to have to walk in front of all my classmates. Am I going to walk funny? Will people make fun of me because of what I'm wearing today? Oh, and then I'm going to have to give an acceptance speech. What should I say? And are people going to make fun of me because of something dorky I might say in my acceptance speech? And Lord, please help me not get this award, he prayed. Then the vice principal stands up to announce the winner. And he begins describing the winner without giving the person's name initially. And it's kind of a generic description that could apply to any number of students. And so he started sweating even more, Ed Welch did. And he redoubled his prayers. Oh, Lord, please, I don't want this award. Please let someone else have it. So the principal announces, and the winner of this year's senior award is Rick Wilson. So what was Ed Welch's response once that was announced? Well, here's what he writes of his immediate response. Rick Wilson? I couldn't believe it. Of all people, no one even thought he was a candidate. And he goes on to report how he was then all concerned, oh, what are people going to think of me now? I'm such a failure and a loser. I didn't get that award. Oh, no. Can you identify with that story? This overweening emphasis on self. It's native to us, and it keeps us from love. How are we ever going to be delivered from this? That's why Paul writes Philippians 2 and turns us to Jesus. So the first thing we see in this passage in Philippians 2 is the foundation for this kind of self-renouncing love that Paul is commending to us. Now, there are really only two ways we respond to other people. One is out of neediness. A second is out of fullness. And everything depends on which of those two paths are pursued. So let me give an example of responding out of neediness. Let's suppose this guy is looking to get married, and he's drawn to a particular woman because, quite frankly, she's beautiful. And nothing wrong with a beautiful woman. But in his case, his attraction to her is not out of love. He wants to feel more of a man. Comes out of security. And he thinks, well, if I have this wife who's the envy of all the other men in my life, then I'll feel more of a man. Not a great foundation for a life of self-renouncing love and marriage. It comes out of his neediness. And true love never comes out of that, because what that does is it causes us to use people to address needs in our lives. It's not self-renouncing love. It's the kind of love that's so focused on self-fulfillment, myself. So the kind of love we need is the kind that springs instead out of fullness. And that's why Paul begins the way he begins in this passage, by reminding us of the fullness we have in Christ, so that we can then approach others, not for what they can give us, but in accordance with their needs, so that we might serve them. So let's look at the things he says we have, the marks of our fullness in Christ. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ. And by the way, that little conditional word, if, in Greek, it can mean if, like we use it in English, but it can also have the idea of since. That is, it doesn't express a condition that may or may not be the case, but it expresses a reality that is the case. And that's really the idea here. It means since there is encouragement in Christ. So do you have encouragement in Christ? Is it encouraging to you that your sins are forgiven completely? Is it encouraging to you that, as the hymn writer says, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more? Is it encouraging to you that in Christ you have a glorious future, that your best days lie ahead of you, not behind you? Is it encouraging to you that Jesus says, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you? No matter where you are in life, I will be with you. Does it encourage you to remember that Jesus says, don't be afraid? And the reason he says that is because he's in control. And he knows that you have no reason to be afraid, because your Savior loves you and he is reigning even now. Don't those things give you encouragement? You have a fullness and an abundance in Christ. It is yours by gift. You cannot lose it because it is a gift to you. And that gives us encouragement. It gives us fullness. But he doesn't stop there. He says in the next phrase, is there any comfort from love? And I think the love he means here is not God's love for us, although there is a world of comfort in that. But I think in this context, he's talking about our comfort from our relationships in the body of Christ, in the church. Isn't there comfort in being in a loving community? We had a small group dinner this last week, and several remarked on just the wonder of enjoying one another and the love we have for one another. Wendy and I were in Philadelphia earlier this week, and my son and daughter-in-law and grandson, most importantly, live in Philadelphia. And for some reason, our 18-month-old grandson just really took a liking to me. So that, he bonked his head one time and started crying, and his dad raised his arms for Clark to come to him for comfort, and Clark looked at his dad, then he turned and he looked at me, and he fled to me for comfort. And I was like, yes. I want to tell you, it's glorious. It is nice to be loved, completely undeserved on my part, but completely wonderful and nice. There is comfort in the love God gives to us in the body of Christ and in our other relationships. And then he says, is there any participation in the Spirit? And the idea of that participation in the Spirit is that we share in the life of the Spirit and of the Trinity itself. We are insiders in the most important circle in all the universe for all time, the Trinity itself. I learned something this week, the origin of that phrase, without the pale. Pale, P-A-L-E, not P-A-I-L. And a pale is an old word for a wooden stake that was used to, like, build a fence. So to be within the pale means that you're inside the fence, or you're in the place of safety and security inside the walls of the city, for example. To be without the pale means you're an outsider. We are within the pale of the Trinity itself. We participate in the greatest of all circles of intimacy. Again, by God's gift, we have fullness. And that's where love has to begin. Self-denying love must begin with fullness instead of neediness. So once you have that fullness, what does self-denying love look like? Well, Paul goes on to describe that in this passage. And we don't have time to look at all of the features of it. I just want to choose one verse here, which kind of gets, again, to that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, love seeks not itself. And it's verse 4, where he writes, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's a very helpful command at a number of different levels. So what do we learn from it? Let me just point out a couple things. One thing we learn from it is that Paul says that the level of interest you should have in the needs of others is on a par with the kind of interest you have in your own needs. Don't we all kind of have a native and not sinful interest? I mean, you know, you've got to do things in your life to take care of yourself, right? And if you start to get hungry, what do you do? You pay attention to that, right? And you start thinking, okay, where's my next meal coming from? And you take the steps, make it yourself, or go buy something, or do something to meet that need. You are attentive to your needs. And it is natural and inevitable. And Paul says we should do the same with the interest of others. we should be attentive to those with something of the same zeal and enthusiasm we employ to address our own needs. But I think there's more here. He says, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And I think that, to me, gives us a very helpful perspective on how we should regard our own interest. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love seeks not itself, so it kind of begs a question. Well, how much attention should I give to my own needs? And how do I keep this in proper perspective? And I think this is the answer. We should regard our own needs not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end. In other words, tend to your own needs because that is a necessity for having the energy and ability to address the needs of others. So let me give some examples. Some of you are really into health, eating right, exercising, getting enough sleep. Is that a violation of 1 Corinthians 13, which says love doesn't seek itself? Well, it could be, or it could not be. Okay, don't you love that waffling answer? It would be an example of selfishness if you regard that emphasis on health as an end in itself, you know, as doing something for you. I'll feel better about myself. Or it could be entirely appropriate if that is viewed instead as something necessary in order to have the health and energy to serve others. In that case, it is a means to a higher end rather than an end in itself. Once you start thinking about this, you see it revolutionizes just normal things we might do. You know, you might try this if you're working out in the gym or something. Review why you're doing this. I'm not doing this so I might impress others with my wonderful physique, as if many of us could do that anyway. I'm doing this because there are people in my life that I love. And if I'm going to enter into a life of self-denying love, it's going to take some energy. And it's going to take some devotion. And I'm doing this that I might be able to serve them joyfully, robustly, and fully. And it really gives joy even to maybe something you don't like doing, you know, eating well and exercising enough and sleeping enough. And it's a means to an end. Look to your own interest in order to be able to look to the interest of others. Or let me give a second example of this. Yeah, I want to make sure I have time. I don't have time for the second example. Let me move on. Sorry. Okay. Once you undertake this endeavor to self-denying love, what you discover, quite frankly, is that it's impossible. It's like asking someone to jump over this building. And you're like, are you kidding? I can't do that. So Paul tells us how we can do what otherwise we would be unable to do. And he begins speaking of that in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to tell the basics of Jesus' story. So he starts by talking about the fullness of Jesus. He was in the very form of God. Still is. In other words, In his pre-incarnate state before the first Christmas, Jesus' life was marked by fullness. He had need of nothing. Remember, we said that's where love has to start. It starts in fullness. Jesus didn't undertake his redemptive work because of a need within himself. He had no need to feel good about himself by rescuing people. He had everything before he undertook that. But then he made a decision. And his decision was to give up what he had. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp it. He gave it up. And he came as a servant, we read. He came, what does a servant do? A servant says, my agenda is going to be determined by the needs of a master. And the one who is the Lord of all decided to make us his master. Not in the sense that we get to order him around, because we don't even know enough to order him to do the things that we really need. He knows our true needs, and he came to serve those. Our need for forgiveness, our need to address our rebellion and our rebellious hearts against God. Jesus came, and he pursued that effort to its bitter end, which had him dying the death of a criminal on a cross, providing this atoning sacrifice for us. And the story doesn't end there, because God raised him from the dead and exalted him. And he's coming back, and when he comes back, every knee will bow in recognition of the authority of Jesus. That's Jesus' story. Why does Paul tell that story here? I think he tells it for a couple of reasons. One is because it's a beautiful story. And I think if you're ever going to live a life of love, you've got to be motivated by beauty. The story we're told in our culture is that the beautiful life is the one of self-fulfillment. And that's a lie. The beautiful life is the one that we see right here. A life of self-denying love that leads to death and suffering, but then ultimately leads to life. It is the only way to live that leads to ultimate life. So it's a beautiful story, and we must be drawn into that beauty. But then there's a second reason, and I think it's this. It needs to be our story. We are called here to enter into the true story of Jesus. So, that's a little bit vague. So let me help you unpack that just a little bit. One of the things that means is that we have to renounce all the false stories that we tend to live in. What are some of those false stories? Well, there's the common orphan story. I'm an orphan. Anything good that happens to me, I'm going to have to provide it for myself. So I'm going to try to control my world. I'm going to try to control other people to get what I want, because nobody else is going to look out for my needs. That's a false story. It leads to death. Or there's the self-pity story. The self-pity story says, so I'm just a victim of powerful people. Poor me. Or there's the narcissist story. I'm the center of all things. I'm the greatest. Everyone should do what I want them to do. It's all about me. It's a false story. This is the true story. And how do we enter into this story? Well, we enter into it by, as verse 5 says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And interestingly, that verb in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, is in the passive voice. It's not an active verb. If it were an active verb, the sense would be, make sure you think like this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let this mind be in you. It comes from outside you. Someone else is the active part. We are receiving. So here's what that means specifically. You must receive the service of Jesus before you will be able to love. You must receive His efforts, His redeeming efforts on your behalf, and everything Jesus has for you. You must receive that first before you will ever be able to love and have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So let me give you one final story to hopefully bring this home to you. And it's a story from Paul Miller's new book, J-Curve. And he tells about a time when his wife, Jill, was waiting in line to get her book that she had recently purchased by Johnny Erickson Tada, autographed by the author. If you don't know Johnny Erickson Tada, she is a Christian woman who became a quadriplegic as a result of a diving accident when she was a teenager, which happened like 50 years ago now. So Jill Miller, Paul's wife, was in line to get her book autographed. And Johnny was up there autographing. Now, you say, well, how does a quadriplegic autograph a book? She can't use her arms, or she uses her mouth. And so she had the pen that she uses in her mouth, writing her name, autographing her book. And the person right in front of Jill said something quite insensitive to Johnny. She said to her, as she got up to the front of the line and saw her with that pen autographing the book, she said, "Oh, you poor thing." And Jill reported that Johnny's reaction to that was to drop her pen, to lift her head, and begin singing praises to Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that? It's this. She was in the right story. She could have been in the wrong story. She could have been in the self-pity story. What would that have looked like? Well, the self-pity story would have been, "Oh, I'm such a failure. Why did I think I could do this? I just need to give up, go back to my room, stay in my wheelchair, and feel sorry for myself all the time. Poor me." Or she could have been in the retaliation story, the power story. She could have said, "What? Do you realize how insensitive that is? I don't think I'm going to autograph your book at all. You need to go away right now." That's probably the story I would have been tempted to enter into there, but she didn't do that. She entered into Jesus' story. And it's the story of self-renouncing love that is willing to suffer, because it knows that on that path, and that path alone, life comes. The pattern of the Christian life is death leading to resurrection. And the only way we can love is when we embrace that pattern. So is there somebody in your life right now that God is calling you to love like this, with this self-renouncing love? I know there is. If you're married, your spouse is candidate number one for that, because husbands and wives always hurt one another. It's part of the deal, because we're sinners. Put yourself in Jesus' story there. Enter into self-denying love that doesn't enter into the wrong story, self-pity, retaliation, any number of other stories, but the story of Jesus, suffering, serving, love that leads to life. Or it could be someone else, a coworker, a child, a parent. Self-renouncing love is the life that brings liberation to God's people. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your self-renouncing love. And grant, O God, that we would enter that same story, because we know it's the only story that ends well. And so thank you for Jesus. Help us even now, Lord, to live in this kind of love, even as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We are, at least at one level, renouncing self in doing so. And we do so in dependence upon you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.